When I came in this morning, I had a lot of things on my heart, and David Applegate told me about a search committee that had come to ask about this pastor, and the man said, well, tell us about him, you know, tell us what he's like. He said, oh, he's a great guy, you know, he's a great preacher, he's really warm and loving, he just loves people. The guy said, well, can't you think anything negative to say about him? We said, well, not really. I mean, he curses a little bit when he's drunk, but outside of that, he's fine. I just had to get rid of that. I love the guy already, you know. Too often we get people that are so drunk on self-righteousness that they can't say anything that I can hear, so, you know. Last week we looked into the question of Stephen's death, and we asked, could one life really be valuable? Could really have importance, meaning? And there's an old Jewish saying that to save one life is to save the whole world. To understand that, you have to have a vision that God has. You can't have the vision that we normally have. You have to see the world through God's eyes. To bring one person to Christ, the scripture says, covers a multitude of sins. Think about that. One person. Jesus would have died on the tree at Calvary for one. It wasn't a numbers game with Jesus. Matter of fact, every time he had a large crowd, he said things that drove half of them off and looked at his disciples and said, will you leave me too? I feel like that a lot of Sunday mornings. And he just kept sharing the word. On a Sunday morning, January 8, 1956, on the shore of a lonely river in the Ecuadorian jungle, five missionaries were killed as they shared the gospel with a savage tribe that was there. The word went out around the world, and people were shocked. And they said, this was incomprehensible, that five young men who had been cut down so early in their biblical careers, in their ministry, who had such potential. What a waste, they said. How could that happen? Leave five widows and number of children that are fatherless. How could that happen? How could the cost ratio be explained? How could it be necessary that five young men should die without seeing the great work of God? But you know, as the world counts the cost, we have to look at things a little differently. We have to see what it means to be obedient at any cost. These five young men were. They had studied the scripture. They knew that the scripture said that the word must be preached to all the world, and that at the day of judgment there would be people from every tribe. And they were willing to lay down their life, as one of their widows said. Her name was Elizabeth Elliott. And she said, God has a plan and purpose in all things. And then she went on to describe how the deaths of these men had influenced some of the people she had heard from. She said there was another tribe that heard of the tragedy and went down on their knees before God, praying for forgiveness for the Indians who had taken the lives of the missionaries, and praying that they would receive the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. She said there was a man in Rome who wrote that he had known her husband, and that her husband's life and death had showed him what it really meant to be a Christian sold out for Jesus. She said there was a man in the United States Air Force stationed in England, and when he heard the story, he immediately began to train for the Christian Aviation Fellowship to turn what was the rest of his life over to carrying missionaries and supplies around the world. She said there was a man, a missionary in Africa, who wrote and said that he knew two of those who had died and that the people there would never be the same because these two men had left their mark on them. She said that there was an American officer in the Navy off the coast of Italy, that he was involved in an accident and he found himself alone floating in the sea on a raft. And when he was there, he remembered the story of these five men and he remembered the words of her husband, John Elliot. And John Elliot said, "When it comes time to die, make sure there's nothing left for you to do but die." Those words stirred within him. And he realized as that conviction came that he had not done everything he could for God. And so he prayed that God would have him rescued so that he could give the rest of his life to Christ in service. And he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy, hearing of the news of the slain missionaries, went in his room and stayed there for a week praying. And when he came out, he told his parents that he had determined to give his life in full-time service to the Lord, that if possible, he would like to take the place of one of the five that were killed. A single life make a difference. It ripples all around us. Every life that we have known has an impact on us. John Donne said, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee." Each and every one of us have been influenced by those people who built this church, who came here in early 1960s and with their own hands created the place that we sit today. And all the people that have come since then, all the people that have come into this place and brought their tithes and offerings, their skills, their gifts, they all are part of the heritage that we have. All of us can trace our heritage back to one man, the one named Jesus who died on the cross. Amen. To give us life again. He is the one that we can celebrate. One life make a difference? Oh, yes. One life makes a difference. My prayer is that each of ours will make a difference too. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us. And we ask your forgiveness for not seizing them as we should. Father, out of the chorus of things that we hear in life, on the radio and television and the movies and the books that we read and the conversations we have around the water cooler, all of these things calling out to us from our families and friends. And sometimes we're so busy listening to them, we tune you out and do not hear the still small voice of God. May this be the time we hear your voice. Let us shut aside every other thing in our life. Father, let us hear from you today. Father, we ask that you would touch our lives, that you would speak to us in a way that we've never heard before, of your love and your forgiveness, of your mercy and grace. And Father, we ask that you would cast my words out. We don't hear to hear another word from me, not another word from a man. We need to hear from you. So speak to us, Father. Holy Spirit, come and fill our hearts with knowledge. Let us follow you, your sweet Spirit. As we come into your presence now, we ask that you do these things for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn with me to Acts? We're all the way in the 8th chapter of Acts. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 to begin with. I said to begin with because you realize that I'm leaving right after the service. I'm going to be changing into tennis shoes so none of you can catch me. And I need your prayers all week because all week long I'm going to be in the company of attorneys. All week. From 8 o'clock in the morning to 5:30 in the afternoon. Vipers all around me. Studying immigration law. So, I covet your prayers. And we're going to go through several of these verses today, but let's concentrate first on these first three. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That means Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over them. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Stephen's death had three major things that happened as a result of his death. First, there was persecution. Then there was preaching. And then there was productivity. First, there was persecution. Something has to get us off of the wonderful little mountaintop we sometimes enjoy staying on and kick us off down into the valley where sick and dying people are. Jesus had told us to go, and they were enjoying the presence of one another and the presence of the Spirit so much that they wanted to linger in that place. Stephen's death was a catalyst using the evil intents of men for his own purpose. People were scattered so that the word was scattered. And Jesus had asked first to Samaria, to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, then to Judea, then to the ends of the earth. And this was beginning to happen. Look at 4 through 7. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They had a purpose. They didn't just go away for a holiday. They went for the purpose of preaching. Now, let's talk about that just a minute. This was a dangerous profession. It still is. If you preach the word of God, you're probably going to be attacked, certainly by Satan and by everybody else, because the word of God is uncompromising. This is not a place where we come to hear warm fuzziness. This is a place where we come for correction and perfection, where we come to worship God for who he is, not who we want him to be, but for who he is. And he reveals himself in this word. They went preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Now, what's going on? Well, Philip, and he is not the apostle Philip. This is Philip, one of those that were set aside with Stephen to become deacons of the church. And he had certain things in common with Stephen. They were both raised in Hellenistic cultures. They were both outsiders, if you will. Neither one of them had qualified to be an apostle. They were set to a purpose of serving others. And out of that purpose, God used them in miraculous ways. You remember that Stephen was put on trial because he was performing miraculous signs and wonders, which drove everyone's attention to him. See, those signs and wonders were for the purpose of exalting God. They were there to lay witness to the fact that Philip and Stephen were men of God. If you see some quack get up and do something that sounds like goals falling from the ceiling or some other kind of unnatural thing, you may attribute that to God, but it may not be God at all. It may be nothing more than a counterfeit or a fake or a phony thing that he has created to gain your attention. These men had no strength in and of themselves. They were those who came through the dust. That's what deacon means. Those who came through the dust, and as they were coming through the dust, miraculous things happened around them. People who were sick were healed. People who were lame were walking. People who were possessed were suddenly free and were able to gain their right minds. Things were happening. It was an exciting time. And this expansive ministry that was given by God through the power of God, people were experiencing these miracles and signs and wonders that gave evidence to the teaching and preaching that these two men gave. Now, Stephen and Philip are examples of how God calls all of us to be used as his tools in his service. And it also teaches us that God is no respecter of persons or positions. This is not something that was done in a vacuum. This was done openly in front of everybody. Sometimes people say, well, that's just something the pastor does. No, I'm sorry. It is not something just the pastor does. It is something that every Christian does. It is something everyone who is called of God does. You do what God tells you to do in obedience to his commands. God can and use the least of us to accomplish his purposes. Philip was not someone who thought of himself as a great missionary, and yet he was a missionary. He shared what God had done in our own lives. That makes us missionaries when we share it into a dark world filled with dying people. We are sharing the hope of God within us, and that is the ultimate call of a missionary, to share with an unbelieving world, as we do each and every time that we give witness of God working in us. God will open their minds. He will open their ears. He will open their hearts to receive that message, because his word does not go out and come back void. You see, more miraculous in my mind than to see someone stand and walk being healed is for the person to come out of the darkness into the light of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what he called us to do. Everything else, the temporary curing of our bodies, as Mark was here last week, and I thought about the terrible struggles he's gone through with his cancer, and he's had the bone marrow transplant, and he's had the radiation treatments, and he's had so much that he's had to go through to try to achieve a temporary healing, because all of our healings in this world are temporary, because we're not permanent fixtures. You may not have noticed, but the obituary column is filled with people who've gone away. They're not here any longer. And if we want to die, we don't have to worry about it. If we live long enough, we're going to. That's just going to come to all of us. And so that is a temporary thing. But salvation is forever, because Jesus came to give us salvation that will put us in his presence forever and ever and ever, having eternal life. That's on a whole different plane. So what we do in life to amass a fortune, to amass things, to do things like a little squirrel putting nuts in their nest for the wintertime, all of that is meaningless. What has meaning is what we do for God. And so these men were in this situation, and the people had great joy to receive the message. They received it. You know, I believe like Thomas Aquinas. I think he was right about evangelism. He said, if there's someone who you want to convert to your opinion, you don't shout at them across the hall. You don't order them to come over here where you are. He said, you go over to them, you take them by the hand from where they are, and lead them. Isn't that what God does for us? He finds us standing up against the wall. The dance is going on. We're the wallflower. He comes and finds us. His Holy Spirit guides and directs us and leads us back to Him. That's what we're supposed to do. We don't accomplish anything by shouting at people. We don't accomplish anything by ordering people. We have to love people into the kingdom. We have to be sacrificial. We have to be willing to understand that even one is what we have to go for. Billy Graham reminded us all that God's going to hold us, each and every one of us who've received the grace of God, the mercy of God, the salvation of Jesus Christ, responsible for what we did with this generation. We are responsible to be advocates for the Lord, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be missionaries on call in a dark world. That is our calling. That is what He calls us to do. Billy Graham knew that we have to share our blessings. We have to share the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God with everyone we meet. And if we're not willing to do that, then God says He's not willing for us to be with Him. Jesus said this way. He said, those who proclaim me before men, I will proclaim before the Father. Those that deny me before men, I will deny before the Father. Think about that the next time you have a divine opportunity to share the Word of God. Is your countenance actually inviting them to know God as you know Him? Or are you ignoring them, denying Christ before them? God holds us accountable. And now let's look just moments here at 9 through 24. Now there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him, because he astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as the preacher, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip's, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone to whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your monies perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, I will tell you about this man named Simon Magnus. Now, first of all, this is a Greek name, this is not a Hebrew name. This is a man who had a past. Is anybody here who hasn't had a past? We've all had a past. He astonished people through trickery and fakery and sorcery, which may have been of the devil. He astonished people for a long time. And he has become a man that is universally condemned by all the commentators I could read. Wasn't a single commentator who had a good thing to say about Simon. Every single one of them come down on this man hard. He becomes a kind of a symbol of the devil trying to work his way into the church, trying to purchase with money the sacred things of God. It's a picture of how Satan uses men. And people have absolutely scorned him, berated him. They've become using him as a part of their own ideology, whether it was legalism. You can't do it this way. You can't do that. You've got to do it this way. Judgmentalism, what have you. But see, I have a problem because I believe the Bible. Let's look at what the Bible says about Simon. It says, that Simon believed. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. It doesn't say that Philip doubted his conversion. It doesn't say that anyone thought that the conversion was false. The Bible says that Simon believed. You know, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that you have come to the point of salvation. Jesus said, whosoever calls on my name shall be saved. Think about what it cost him to believe. It cost him his position with the Samaritans. He was this guy who was formerly a sorcerer, and he had got a great name because of that. He had gotten a great reputation because of that. But now, he gives it up. He humbles himself and everything that he has gotten in fame and fortune in order to believe. He's following the path of the humble believer. He's a believer. That's what the Bible says. Bible says, doesn't say he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, Annas and Sapphira, people give them a hard time too. Ananias and Sapphira actually were filled with the Spirit of God. They believed, they were baptized, they were filled with the Spirit of God. They were living their lives, they were giving their money, they were doing things that they were beyond what they were asked to do. Peter doesn't say that they lost their salvation and that's the cause of their death. But people say, oh, well, they died, so they must have been people who were not worthy. And we get out of this a theology that says that it's the works of man, and you extrapolate from that that you're sick because you don't have enough faith or because you're not the right kind of person, because God would never punish someone who was righteous, although he took his own son and allowed him to be nailed to a cross. Five missionary men died at the hands of savages. Were they sinners? This man was a believer, and it cost him something. Today, it doesn't cost very many things for us to receive Christ. The world that we live in, normally the body of Christ will celebrate with you your conversion. That was not the case at this time in history. It was dangerous to be a Christian. You could be persecuted. That's the reason Philip was there, because they had found persecution. You could be persecuted. You could even be put to death, as they had put Stephen to death for being a believer in Jesus Christ. There was a cost to discipleship. Simon seems to be willing to have taken that cost, because not only was he a believer, but the text says in 13 that he was baptized, an outward manifestation of his belief. Doesn't say that he was baptized falsely, that the baptism wasn't proficient. As a matter of fact, it's sort of interesting to me, because I do read the scripture, and it says in Acts 2 and 21, he says, "And it came to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I don't find any kind of loophole in that at all. That is the promise of God. That's the promise of God. That's firm. That's what the Bible says. It also says in that same sermon that Peter was giving in verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" You know that that is what baptism meant, that you had to have repentance. And so that means that Simon, who was baptized, went through the baptism of repentance. He was repenting of all those things he had done in the past openly and publicly. And yet, every commentator says that this man is roasting in the lowest part of hell. What else did he do? Well, it goes on in 13 and says that he continued with Philip. There are three signs of the believer in the early church. One, to call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To come into the baptism of repentance, repenting of your sin, and being washed clean of those sins in the baptism of the believer. And then to continue on, which means to continue in a lifestyle that shows the world that you are in fact a Christian. Simon did all those things, it says in verse 13. These words apply to everybody as far as I read the Bible. There are no exceptions. When Simon was baptized as a symbol of repentance and acceptance of his need for a Savior, like you were baptized, like I was baptized. And then he continued on. He continued on. You know, we don't have a problem with Apostle Paul. As Saul, he had blood on his hands of Stephen. And it says here in verse 3, of chapter 8, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." He was on his way to Damascus to hunt out Christians way out there with blood in his heart and mind, on his hands. God saved him. Nobody condemns the Apostle Paul. But Simon, they come down on. Now, I think that this word is good for everybody, for all people. Even those who practice witchcraft can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Nothing is impossible for God. Let's look at 14 through 24. "Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Now, by the way, there is no second salvation in the Bible. Let me say it again. There is no second salvation. Jesus came to die for you. When you come to the place in your life where you realize you can never measure up in God's sight, that you need a Savior to save you from the sins you've committed, that He needs to be the one that is the sacrifice for your sins, then when you receive Him as your Savior, you are saved. Amen. They laid hands on them, they received the Spirit, And when Simon saw that, the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that whom I lay hands on may receive what? The Holy Spirit of God. Not some fakery, not some false. He's asking to be able to lay hands on people so that they can receive the Holy Spirit of God. Does that mean that they must have laid hands on him too? Why would you want to give away something you hadn't received yourself? He says, I want to do it. And there's places in the Bible that says if you want to be a bishop, that's wanting a good thing. He wants it. Does he make a mistake? Yes, he makes a mistake. Have any of you ever made a mistake in your life? Oh my goodness gracious. I heard someone say no. Her husband would probably say yes. He makes a mistake. He offers money. What's the difference between doing that and giving money to the church to light candles so that you may pray for those who are departed? Is there any difference? Is there any difference in sending through the mail a check to a radio evangelist who says, if you'll send me a donation, I will pray for you that you may be healed? Is there any difference? There is no difference. They're both wrong. It's the way we are. Do we ever give something in hope of getting something back? Oh my goodness gracious, this has been taught from pulpits everywhere. Oh, give a tenth of everything you earn. Even if you owe 95 or 98% of everything you get, still give the 10% off the top. In other words, give stolen money to the church. Do you think that that pleases God? No. The Bible says first go and be reconciled with your one who has something against you, and then come. Huh? These are hard sayings. I'm sorry to bring them up. I know they make us think about things we don't like to think about. Purpose of trying to acquire this has been given every bad motivation there is. Has anybody ever disliked something you did because they misunderstood why you did it? Because they attributed to you a bad motivation? This church was split once. There are people sitting here who know about the split. It was split. And it was split basically because people thought the motivations of the pastor were bad. Did this to us, they'll do it to you. Had bad motivations. Anybody who sat in the meeting we had before this all came about knew that we didn't have any bad motivations, knew that we were trying to follow a biblical model, knew that we weren't trying to do anything like that, but because of the attributing of bad motivations, I believe that that's what they have to do to get bad things to say about Simon. I think you have to look for something that's not in the text. I read a commentary that said Simon was the first of the Gnostics. How in the world did they get that? Is that somewhere in here? I've neglected to find it. And I didn't come here to defend Simon. I'm here to defend the text. All of us make mistakes. But Peter was obviously enraged, and this is what sends everybody off. Peter says to him, your money perish with you, basically saying to hell with you and your money. Because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. He was willing to give an offering. He made a mistake. Boy, he catches it. You have never part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of their wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I have seen that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Boy, you know one thing about Peter is he just really gets down to the nub, doesn't he? He just says it like it is. Notice that he doesn't say that he's going to die. Notice that he doesn't say that he is not saved. And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me." I read one commentary after another that read into this the fact that Simon wasn't really a Christian. He wanted someone to pray for him. He couldn't pray for himself. So just to get the Bible in your mind, let's look at James 5, verse 16. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." I don't know what the motivation of Simon was, but I refuse to look at the worst-case scenario. I believe that Simon has been a tool of Satan. I believe he's been used by Satan to form all kinds of destructive things within the church. I believe that he's allowed this man to become the focal point that legalism builds itself on, that judgmentalism builds itself on. I believe that because of Simon, there have been many people who entered the church who were treated like Simon, like outcast and thrown out. I believe that without question. But I refuse to judge Simon myself. The Bible teaches clearly to judge not, lest you be judged. And by the same judgment you judge others, you too will be judged. So I am not going to judge Simon Magnus. He believed, he was baptized, he was continuing on in the faith. I personally believe I will meet him in heaven, along with the rest of the sinners who are going to make it there. I believe that that's what the Bible clearly teaches, that it is possible to receive salvation and still be a sinner. I believe that Ananias and Sapphira, filled by the Spirit of God, probably are in heaven as well. I believe that those who Paul spoke to, he said, "Many are sick and many have fallen asleep," meaning they had died, "who have taken the Lord's Supper unworthily." Did that mean they weren't Christians, that they were no longer saved? I'm not going there with you, folks. Have you ever taken the Lord's Supper when you weren't perfectly right with God? You see, I believe that faith in Jesus Christ as Lord is all that it takes. I think that the thief on the cross stole his biggest thing when he stole heaven, when he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come to your kingdom." He was not baptized. No one laid hands on him. He did not feel the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. But Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." I believe that Jesus promised that whoever called upon his name should be saved. I believe that you and I are often weak in our faith, that we continue to sin. I believe that to commit one sin is to commit them all. So there's nothing that Simon Magnus has done that I haven't done. I believe that the works of Jesus on the cross are total and final and firm. And I believe you can build your life on it. I believe that in his name you shall be saved. And I believe that that means you and me as well. You know, I find in this message a real positive hope. There's no one here who knows me that doesn't understand that this is more important to me than what men say. I don't personally care that much what men say, but you know, when I kind of get carried off, I try to check with commentaries of men, of good men, respected men, men of God, who I believe God spoke to, and I want to make sure I'm not too far off. Sometimes I've told you it's kind of like a Supreme Court justice. I'll read 9 commentaries and disagree with all of them. Sometimes it'll be a 5-4 decision. But I do not believe that we should be throwing stones at Simon while we have a beam in our own eye. And I do not believe that his sin was unto death. I believe that God loves enough to cover a multitude of sins. And that means that any one of us, even if we've had sorcery in our back, you know what sorcery is? Magic is? Reading the horoscope. Have any of you ever read the horoscope? Just out of curiosity, or maybe out of more than curiosity? That's considered magic, sorcery, wickedness. Wickedness. You can repent of that and look into the face of Jesus. He holds the future, not your stars. You know, God loves you. He loves you enough to send his son to die for you. He loves Simon enough to send his son to die for him. Simon gave up all the stuff that he'd done in the past that brought him treasure and position and power. He gave it all up to follow the one who gave everything up to become your Savior and Lord. If he can do that for Simon, he can do that for you. And that's the message of this book. That's what this verse says. Take all the commentaries. Well, I'm not going to say it, but you can take all the commentaries. The only commentating that I listen to is the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes my ears are clogged and I don't hear so well. And I'd be the first one to tell you, you don't listen to a man, you listen to this word. You don't listen to this man, you don't listen to any man, you listen to this word. And this word tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I believe that. And so we offer an invitation. An invitation to what? To drudgery or to... No. We offer an invitation to life, to the liberty we find in Christ Jesus. And Christ is calling us. He's calling some of us to salvation. He's calling some of us out of the shadows and into the service of the Lord. Because we've been resting on our laurels far too long. We haven't been missionaries for Christ. We haven't done the things we're supposed to do. And so he's calling some of us for that. Some of you, he may be calling to remember the moment of your salvation. I talked with someone in the hospital in the waiting room who has the blush of Christ really working in their life. Really working. Gets up in the morning thinking about God, on her knees, praying to God, listening with eagerness to the Word of God on the radio, hungry for the things of God. Maybe he's calling you to that, to have more of him. I don't know. Maybe he's calling you to join church. I don't know what it is. But God does. God knows each and every one of our hearts. And God is calling us home.